This morning's scripture is taken from Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 17. And if you don't have a Bible at home, please feel free to take the one in the seat, in the rack of the seat in front of you. It is God's word. It's his love letter to you. It is his life. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 17. If you're using the Bible from the chair, it's 1167, page 1167. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you are called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him.
This morning, as I mentioned at the beginning of the service, we're beginning a new 8-week summer sermon series. It's going to be a bit different than what I've done in the past. The title, Sing and Make Music, comes from Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, where it says, "Sing and make music in your hearts to the Lord." A command right out of the Bible to sing and to sing from the heart. Now, I'm a big fan of traditional hymns of the church. I've sung them and enjoyed them since I was a young child. Many of them I've sung so many times, they've been embedded in my memory. Without even trying to memorize them, it's happened because of the frequency of singing them. I also like choruses. In fact, I think we have the best of both worlds at Grace Church, where we have blended worship music. Called blended worship music. By this we mean it's contemporary as well as traditional. Choruses that are personal and intimate and have modern arrangements, but also traditional hymns that are rich in theology and tend to be deeper in their message. There's something about hymns that gives them a special place in the worship of God's people. Hymns have been sung by the people of God as long as there have been the people of God. In the Old Testament, there are over 100 verses that have reference to singing as an act of worship and reverence and devotion to God. And hymns have been sung by the church as long as the church has existed. In fact, the New Testament commands the church to sing its praise to God. Now, there are certain aspects of hymns that make me a fan. For example, hymn singing is traditional. Because the church has sung hymns from the very beginning, when we as a congregation, as a church, sing hymns, then we are in some way linking ourselves to our spiritual roots. Hymns are poems, so they have literary value. Now, of course, all songs in some sense are poems, but not all songs are good poems. Most hymns are, at least the ones that have survived throughout the years. Hymns are theological. They aren't just words that are linked to melodies, but they are expressions of theological truth. Maybe that's why Augustine said that whoever sings prays twice. Hymns are instructive. Not instructive and authoritative the way Scripture is, but when a hymn reflects a theological truth, it instructs us and it helps us grow in our understanding of what God has revealed. hymn singing is usually corporate. Now, it's certainly perfectly fine to sing hymns alone or to sing them in a small group, but there's something about the larger corporate body getting together and singing hymns together that makes them more meaningful. One of the cherished times in my life was the years of seminary chapel, when some 500 men came together and sang hymns as part of our daily gathering. Most of the men could sing well. I was a rare exception to the group. Which brings me to a very important point. You don't have to be able to sing well to sing hymns. You don't have to be. You might even have gotten your training at San Quentin Prison, where you were always behind the bars and couldn't find the keys. Get it? I've waited for decades to be able to use that. It's the only reason we're doing this series, so I could say that. But it's been said that as a Christian, it's not whether you can sing, but whether you have a song. I like that. And if you know the Lord, you have a song. Psalm 13:5 sums it up very nicely. It says, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me." Now, we have many reasons to sing, but one reason is that God has been good to us. I think there are two common tragedies when it comes to hymns. The first is that many people grow up and even grow old without ever having been exposed to this rich heritage. Maybe they were never part of a church at all, or maybe they were part of a church that only embraced contemporary music. The other tragedy is that many in the church have sung hymns for years, maybe even decades, but they couldn't tell you much of what they've actually sung. They've fallen victim to familiarity that breeds contempt. They've sung hymns many, many times without engaging in them, so they've missed the message that was contained in them. In some ways, kind of like school, you knew the material when you sat down to take the test, but by the end of the day, when you boarded the bus, it was gone forever, never to be retrieved again. For this series of 8 Sundays, I'd like to pick 8 classic hymns and do several things. First, I'd like to provide some history and background to the hymn. How do we get it? Who wrote it? And is there a story behind it? Some, or I should say many of the hymns have stories that kind of go along with them and how the hymn came into existence. I'd like to examine the theology of the hymn. What is the prevailing message that it contains, and what spiritual truth is conveyed through the hymn? When there are clear biblical references, we will, of course, look at them. And finally, we will conclude by singing the hymn as a congregation, as our closing hymn of the day. I trust this series will be worth 8 summer Sundays. If not, at least those of you who are on vacation will be away for some of them. Today we begin with the hymn, "The Solid Rock." Good place to begin is with the foundation. So if you would keep your Bible out, I trust it's already out from the reading in Colossians, and actually take out your hymnal and turn to page 92. Now, our computer broke down this week in the office, so I was not able to get the lyrics in the bulletin, but hopefully next week and each week we look at this series, we will have the lyrics in the sermon notes page so you can follow along, because I will be making constant references to the hymn. Well, the composer of this hymn was a man named Edward Mote, who was born in 1797. He grew up in London, child of poor innkeepers. Now, as a young child, he never really heard about God or the Bible, but at age 16, he did, and he received Christ as his own Savior. Moved to the suburbs of London, where he became a successful cabinet maker and a church layman. Through his efforts, he built a Baptist church in Sussex, England, and the congregation was so grateful for his doing this that they offered him the deed to the property. Must have been a fine congregation. But something to think about. He refused the deed to the property, saying that he only wanted the pulpit. It was the only thing in the church he wanted. And so they, in a sense, gave him the pulpit, and he became their pastor and preacher. During his life, he wrote more than 150 hymns, including, of course, The Solid Rock. So what is this hymn telling us? Well, mostly, it's a focus on the truth that only Jesus Christ provides a foundation for our lives that's sufficiently strong. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Not complicated, not meant to be. Hope is a person or thing in which our expectations are centered, like the medicine was her last hope of recovery, or he was their hope for a winning season. Hope is most hopeful when it's in something reliable. Hope that gas, for example, returned to a dollar a gallon is not a reliable hope. We would call that hopeless. If hope is in something reliable, we are more likely to be encouraged by it and hopeful. The hymn writer is speaking for all believers when he says that his hope is built on Jesus' blood and righteousness. Now, what does this mean exactly? Well, to put your hope in Jesus' blood means to put your hope in Jesus' death, specifically his sacrificial and substitutionary and atoning death. To put your hope in his righteousness is to realize that Jesus' life and character are critical to his ability to save the lost. If Jesus is as righteous as he said he was, if Jesus is the man of integrity that he seemed to be, if he is the Holy Son of God that he claimed to be, then a believer's hope is built on something that's extremely solid as a foundation. Which is exactly what you want in a foundation, isn't it? You want it to be solid so it will support what you intend to build on it. Which the writer of the hymn contrasts with the sweetest frame. Even the best frame that's made of something other than who Jesus is and what Jesus did, what he did, is bound to collapse. It's not strong enough to build your life and hope on. It's not worthy of ultimate trust. This truth is, of course, reflected in the Bible again and again, but 1 Corinthians chapter 3 in particular, where it says, "But each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ." So the first verse of the hymn addresses the long-term foundation and hope that's found in Christ. It looks to the ultimate eternal security that we have in him, who he is, what he did. But what about the storms and the tribulations of everyday life? What about the trials and the tribulations that are part of our life right now? Well, verse 2 addresses this and looks at one of the most important truths in the Christian life. And that is that Jesus is with us whether we see him or sense him or not. Now, it's unfortunate that the poem Footprints, everybody's familiar with that poem? It's kind of unfortunate that it's become kind of trite in recent day. You know, you see it everywhere. You know, it's on lamps, on shades. Everywhere you go, you see this poem. And it's unfortunate that it has kind of become trite because it really depicts a great biblical truth. That even in times when it appears that Jesus has abandoned us, when it's looked like, you know, you look at the footprints in the sand and you see only one set and you say, well, Jesus left when I needed him most. And then, of course, the poem ends saying, no, that's when he carried you, because there's only one set of footprints. It says, when darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. When the storms and the darkness comes, the darkness can seem to blot out Jesus' face. This is because Christians often live with the belief that when Jesus is around, everything goes perfectly. And therefore, if things are not going perfectly, he must be somewhere else. He must have left. But we don't believe this because the Bible teaches it. We believe it sometimes because we wish that it did teach it. But the Bible doesn't teach it. The Bible says that in this life, we will have what? Tribulation. Job said that man born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. But when times are tough, there's a tendency for us to think that maybe Jesus has abandoned us. How else could we explain the circumstances that we're in? And we have this false theology. But pain in life is the result of sin, not God's abandonment. Either our sin or someone else's or a combination of the two. Even death is the ultimate consequence for sin. Now, we know God is sovereign, but we tend to want God to be sovereign when it seems like it's in our best interest. Have you ever had that experience? But when it's in God's best interest and something that God wants to do that we may not even fully understand at the time, we're not so keen on sovereignty then. Notice that it says, when darkness veils his face, not if it does. It should be when. The message is that regardless of circumstances, we can rest securely on the truth of Jesus' presence. We can rest on his unchanging grace. It doesn't change. I like what the author Madeline Lingle said. She said, truth is eternal, knowledge is changeable. It is disastrous to confuse them. Circumstances may change our knowledge and understanding of truth, but circumstances don't change truth. Truth is constant. If the Word of God is truth, and the Word of God says that God will be with us even in dark times, then we can believe it. We can rely upon it. Hebrews 13:5 says, be content with what you have, because God said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. An anchor has one primary purpose, and you know what it is. It's to hold the ship so it doesn't drift, so it remains where you left it. The thought comes from Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19, in the context of God's promise. It says, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, or if we go with the hymn's word, behind the veil, a little bit more archaic word, veil than curtain, where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. The hymn is reminding us that God's promises to us are secure. They're secure because they're held by an anchor that's within the veil where Jesus has gone before us. Obviously, the veil is a reference to the temple, the Holy of Holies in the temple. The third stanza continues the theme. You've noticed that that's what songs typically do. They kind of repeat them. That's why part of them are called the refrain, because they're constant reminders of various elements. Whelming flood is, of course, a clipped form of overwhelming flood, artistic license, if you will. As believers, we can count on three certain things that are mentioned: his oath, his covenant, his blood. That is, what God has promised, that's his oath. The oath or the promise being confirmed through his covenant, and that covenant finding fulfillment in Jesus' blood, or again, his death. These three certainties provide support even in the midst of life's storms and floods. That's what it's saying. Even though we can't predict what storms will come, and the storms are different for different people, nor can we predict when the storms will come. In fact, they tend to come when we least expect they will, we can count on these three stable elements when they do. Oath, covenant, blood. Promise, confirmation, and Jesus' death and what it means. Even when everything around us is collapsing, the writer says, Jesus is our hope and our stay. Anybody know what that means? Hope, of course, we know what that means, but what about stay? Now, do they still make collar stays? Do they still make them? I'm not a fashion person, but I know this shirt doesn't have a stay. But a collar stay, of course, is a little piece of metal or plastic that they put in collars to keep them stable, to keep them firm and in place. But stay can also be a reference to something that sustains or that strengthens mentally or spiritually. So even when things in life can get pretty shaky, Christ is our spiritual encouragement and strength. He's our hope and He is our stay. The final stanza assures us that the foundation of our faith is not just about our temporary earthly journey. The last verse addresses the future. The reference is to 1 Corinthians 15, where it says, "For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." This verse in 1 Corinthians is the promise that we will someday have transformed physical bodies, that our body will be transformed from what gets sick and old and dies to a body that experiences none of these particular things. Those of you who are young don't really relate to that too much, but trust me, someday you will, and someday you'll look forward to the day when you have a redeemed and glorified body that never gets sick, never gets old, never wears out, and of course, never dies. But that is a future day. It's coming. This will happen not to everybody, but to those, as it says, who are found in Him, dressed in His righteousness, able to stand before God's throne faultless. All biblical truths. In the next to the last book of the Bible, the book of Jude, as a doxology, it says, "To Him who is able to keep you from falling and able to present you before His glorious presence without fault." And the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3 looks to the day when he will be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of his own, but righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Believers someday will stand before God faultless, faultless before the throne, not because we really are faultless, but because God has declared us faultless through our faith in what Christ has done for us. On Christ, the solid rock, we stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Not some other ground, not most other ground, but all other ground, compared to Him, is unstable. It's not worthy of our ultimate reliance. Christ should dwell richly in us, we're told, as we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in our hearts to God. We should sing and make music in our hearts to the Lord. Why? Because God has been good to us, and because of His precious promises that He's given to us. Not because we've earned them, but He's given them to us just the same, because of His grace. I hope that you sing hymns. I hope that you like to sing hymns. I hope that you learn biblical truth through the songs that you sing, through the hymns that you sing, hymns that glorify and honor and exalt and praise the living God. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we began the service today singing, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing," what a great privilege it is that you have given us tongues that we can use to sing your praise. Hymns especially that are rich in theology, that proclaim things that your word declares, things that we can be taught and reminded of again over and over as we sing these hymns of praise. We look forward to what we will learn over these next few weeks as we look at these classic hymns that the people of God have sung literally, in some cases, for centuries. So we commit the time to you. We pray that you will teach us what we should know and that you will remind us of what a great privilege it is to use our voices, to sing your praises, to lift your name up and high and declare, not only have you been good to us, but you are a God worthy of our praise. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.